in the movie Superman,
he looks like an ordinary person, just an ordinary guy, but he really isn't. And our young people and children watch Superman because, you see, Superman is portrayed and perceived as being all-powerful. He can answer all the problems economically, globally, personally, and every struggle you can send for Superman. A little boy who was in the car just the other week. We were traveling with his grandmother and his little sister, and an accident happened. And he said, "Send for Fireman Sam." Fireman Sam's a big feature, just like Superman. But underneath the disguise, such a character, he solves every problem. So we can call upon him. And he turns up. The Jewish nation expected a Superman Messiah. One who would liberate them from the Roman Empire, the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And he would be able to liberate them from all the political and economic, spiritual tyranny. And it's into that context that Luke, the historian, writes. And his role in these early chapters is to declare the identity and the ministry of the Messiah. Their concepts, their understanding, their perceptions of a Messiah who would come. And Luke, the historian, says, here's what he looks like. Here's his identity and here's his ministry. But he presents someone very different. Someone very different than their Superman. We too live in a particular context in 2015. And we constantly need a fresh appreciation and adoration of the Messiah. One who emerges from the ancient text, who is relevant for the modern context. We need to understand who Jesus is. And Luke tries to help us in these chapters to understand the identity and the ministry of this Messiah. One, let's consider his identity. Let's listen to the inspired historian Luke. In chapter 3, 21 to 22... he is declared to be God. In chapter 3, 23 to 37, Luke traces his roots and his genealogy from the family of Adam, so he's a man. Luke begins to leak, and he begins to open up the door and begin to say, look, he is God and he is man. So the one put forth by Luke is Jesus the Christ. Prior to this, these folks and their ancestors had promises. They lived on promises. But often they were faced with silence. For 400 years, there was no prophetic word spoken from Malachi to Matthew. No voice heard. Yes, they had Old Testament scriptures, and particularly Isaiah, who alluded to the nature and character of the Messiah. But in the main, these folk had to live with silence. For hundreds of years, they had promises, but they lived with silence. While the Romans and the Greeks filled in the gaps and stole their clothes. Someone always fills the vacuum. And in the New Testament times, there was a host of people selling their wares. There's no voice from God. There's no prophetic voice happening. And so people fill in the gaps. Then onto the stage walks John the Baptist. And he breaks the silence and says, verse 15 and 16, I'm not the Messiah. But there's one coming soon. I am not him. In fact, I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces, but he's coming soon. And so he raises the anticipation and the expectation. So when Jesus emerges at the River Jordan, John the Baptist says, look, here he is, the Lamb of God. He will take away the sin of the world. So not only does John break the silence, but on the back of John, God breaks the silence. 400 years. Nothing said, nothing mentioned, nothing alluded to, only promises. And that is baptism. Chapter 3. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So the Father, as well as John, identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Up until this, God had spoken to the fathers via the prophets. But he was now speaking supremely, uniquely, unambiguously through his Son, the Lord Jesus. His identity is disclosed. Up until that moment, he was always regarded, chapter 3, 23, Joseph's son. Except for the visit to the temple, Luke 2. He lived and most likely worked with Joseph of Nazareth as a carpenter in relative obscurity. Luke in chapter 3, 22 identifies him as the Son of God, and he identifies him in verse 29 as Son of Man. He's saying he has a double identity. Hard for them to understand this. Hard for the readers and the context to embrace that the Messiah has a double identity. He's from Adam, he's man, but he's also from God. He is the God-man. Now we and he had to embrace his identity as the Son of God. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So he must have laid aside a number of things. He emptied himself, Paul says. Some of us struggle with identity crisis. We need to ask and answer the question often, who am I? That's not just a good psychological question to ask and answer. It's a good question. Who am I? Who have I become? Who am I becoming? If you're a Christian, you're a child of God. And in the midst of your context and your struggles and your difficulties, God says you are my child. You have no identity crisis. I love you, and I died for you, and I've given you the Holy Spirit to live within you. But maybe there are some here who do not know him. You do not know Christ. And as a result of that, you have no identity as a child of God. For being a child of God means you need to be born from above. Have you? Luke highlights his identity. And not only after John speaks and God speaks, he's immediately tempted as to his identity. Verses 1 to 13. After such drama, there's isolation. No sooner has he declared to be God's son, he is tested and tried by the devil in the wilderness. These temptations were real and they were menacing. He had just heard his father affirm his identity. I am the Son of God. Wow. And the evil one sought to distort that and discredit that in his life. And perhaps you have realized that you are God's child, but through the circumstances, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you are beginning to wobble. We have an enemy who seeks to force us into confusion. He creates this identity crisis within us. And he, through tasks and trials and temptations, he tries to disappoint us. He's a roaring lion. We dismiss him at our peril. And he seeks to devour us. Are you being tempted at present? As to your identity as God's child. Are you being tempted to the very existence of God? The scene moves to Galilee. And in an obscure place called Nazareth. There he's known as Joseph's boy. He may have had the physical traits inherited from his human mother. He may have had the carpentry skills of his father Joseph, but now reflecting here is the character of God. Leaking out from Luke again is the identity of Jesus. Yes, he is Joseph's boy, but he's God's boy. And in verse 17, he ends up at the synagogue and he's handed a scroll, chapter 4:17. It's actually Isaiah 61. Well, all that was normal and uneventful. What was staggering was the disclosure of his identity to the locals. These locals knew him. It was a bit like Kirk Cobham, or Grimsport. He grew up in that sort of village, small village. Everybody knew each other. And if you've ever lived in that environment, particularly in the country, they know everything about you, and what they don't know, well, it's not worth knowing. They know each other. Up until this moment, there's silence. In relation to the Messiah. The theologians call it the messianic secret. You remember that at his birth, shepherds, wise men, and a few others knew, but the passing of the three decades and the distance and little communication silenced the quest. So out of the blue, verse 21, out of the blue, Jesus declares his identity. John had said it. God had said it. Now he's saying it. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's declaring unambiguously, unapologetically, I am the Messiah. The little boy from Kirkcullen. The little boy from Grimsworth. This little boy from Nazareth. From whom nothing could come that was good, is saying, declaring, he's the Messiah. He was now saying, after hundreds of years of silence and thousands of years history, promises that had been made are now being revealed. Wow. This was the beginning of something amazing that they and we are recipients of today. We live in by promises. And we grapple with silence at times. For if you're honest, you ask questions. Where is God? What is God doing in the Webb family? To bring it into our context. We live in a broken world. And we hold on to promises by faith. And at times our faith is low. Luke, in these chapters, accredits Jesus with a dual identity, God and man. Also is amazing that we too follow his example. We have a family tree by physical birth. parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. Those of us who are believers, as we said, have divine origins that are as a result of God's regeneration and new birth. We live in this world, but we live for another, do we? And sometimes God takes us or permits us to experience silence and experience the wilderness, where it's lonely and we're uncertain and we're vulnerable and there's no answers. And yet we hold on the promises. He learned Jesus to be a son in the wilderness. And so do we. We learn the profoundest lessons in deserts and wildernesses in our lives. Michael Card sings, he learned in the wilderness to be a son. You grapple with silence. You and I are tempted. We need to have our identity clearly, unambiguously, unapologetically in God. Is that where it is this morning? And secondly, and there's only 2 points you'll be glad to know. Other preachers go on a bit here, this guy. Luke considers his ministry here, verse 14 to 30. After focusing on his identity, he highlights his ministry. After leaving Cana, he's led to his house and a town called Nazareth in the second year of his ministry. Note he had become quite popular. Verse 14 says, news about him spread. It was leaking out. Verse 15 says, he was praised by all. Most likely they would have heard about the miracle at the Cana of Galilee. News would have filtered through. The Jungle Telegraph would have passed that on. Nazareth was his hometown. Well known there. And regularly he attended the synagogue, the local synagogue. Not the kind of place from which you would expect the Messiah to come from or launch his new ministry. This was far removed from the White House or Capitol Hill. This was not dormant. Nevertheless, as we said, he comes forth and he declares himself as the only Messiah's candidate. The only one who fulfills all the promises and all the prophecies. How could this be? Verse 22, isn't this Joseph's son? The lad who grew up here, who was in the carpenter's shop, who brushed the filings, who helped his dad. He's now saying, declaring, revealing, he is God, the Messiah. Wow. The crowd don't get it. But if we back up a little, we'll get the answer. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Now he was in constant union with the Father and the Spirit in an eternity past. But somehow he had laid it aside. Certain things. And now he's led by the Spirit, verse 1. And verse 14 tells us he's under the power of the Spirit. Luke emphasizes, I love Luke's gospel, the power and work of the Holy Spirit. He was involved at his conception, chapter 1, 35. He was there at his baptism. And now he returns to Galilee, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. So he's come. And the people have come from silence to temptation, Now they've come to Galilee, to Nazareth. And they find him reading the Bible on Sabbath or Saturday. Now he's saying that Isaiah's prophecy of the fullness of the Spirit, Isaiah 61, has come upon him. This is Joseph's lad. This is the carpenter boy standing up in the synagogue reading Isaiah 61. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And in verse 21, he's saying, that's me. Can you imagine the amazement? Can you imagine some cynicism and skepticism as they look at him? Hey, who does he think he is? The Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him for this new and exciting phase of his ministry. If the first year was good, what was the next few years going to be like? He would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and offices of prophet, priest, and king. All would be in him. He would fulfill all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament that alluded to him. Isaiah says there would be a sign, and there were signs. Isaiah 42 said he would be chosen by God. He would be, Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah. He would invade the kingdom of darkness. He would rescue victims of the devil and who were slaves of sin. And he did, verse 31 to 44. He's the anointed Messiah. It's hard for us to capture this, to imagine this, to feel the pathos of this in the midst of this context. Jesus, Joseph's son, is saying and declaring, I am he. What an amazing ministry. What an amazing disclosure. What an amazing Savior. But only the Holy Spirit could reveal it to the world. And you know what? The church has been given this same amazing ministry. It has been given an identity as the body of Christ. And it's been given a ministry to go into all the world and preach the gospel. For lo, I am with you always, said Jesus, even to the end of the age. You have a ministry here. We are the body of Christ. But you may be saying, I just feel like Joseph's boy. And the world around me say, he's Joseph's boy. Human, frail, fickle, a rubbish Christian. And we are, all of us, not just you. That's why we need the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, look in his second book, that's Acts. In chapter 1 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. But you say, how can I can understand I have this identity in God. How can I, with a limited understanding of my ministry, do this? For I feel like the others felt. It was only Joseph's lad. Well, look again. In chapter 11, 13 says, if you been evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Christ's ministry had the hallmark of God's anointing upon him. His dual identity was out. And you and I, with the anointing of God's Spirit upon us, can prove God's grace. It's one thing to learn a course and know it all about grace. It's another thing to appropriate it, to apply it in my world. Be open to the Holy Spirit. But finally, what does a Spirit-filled ministry look like? Verse 18 and 19. He comes for the spiritually bankrupt. Whatever their economic and spiritual plight, Jesus' mission statement was to respond to repentance and bring about real restitution to all kinds of people. The Jews had been chosen to bring light to the nations, Isaiah 42 and 6, but they kept it to themselves. They kept it to themselves, safe and secure from all alarm. It's great to have it, great to be saved, great to be the people of God, great to have an identity. But God wanted them to release it. Are we, are you? World out there. Some of you involved in mission. Do you know what worries me? I'm an old guy now, so I can say this, and it worries me that many of the old folks who have given to mission and prayed for mission, I worry who is going to replace them. Who's going to take their place with a love for the lost? Giving sacrificially and going. Many are. What about you? Verse 19. Spirit-filled ministry looks like that. Points to the Jubilee year when there is a cancellation of all debts. People are going to experience grace and forgiveness. Before it was legalism, it was rules, it was externals. Now, in this grace age, it's joy and peace. Jesus' Spirit-filled ministry had ushered in a new day. A new beginning, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond or free, all were one in Christ Jesus. No restrictions now, no borders. It's open. This was God's agenda. This was God's manifesto. He's the Messiah. He ushers in a new kingdom. And this kingdom is not about meat and drink, but joy in the Holy Spirit. What do people see in you and me? Some of them see no difference. They sense no difference. They see a cynicism and a skepticism and a criticism like them. This kingdom was to be joy. Unspeakable, said 2 Peter, and full of glory. You say, Freddie, that's all very well. What about my world? My world is difficult. We all face difficulties. But in the midst of those difficulties, and Jesus faced it, and we face it, some more than others, but surely the joy of the Lord is our strength. Is that just pie in the sky? Or is it practical for my life? Unbelievably, it may seem, Jesus invites us to identify with him and to share in his ministry. It's unbelievable. we as Christ Church are called upon to experience the same power that raised him from the dead. Wow. In other words, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Think about that. Like the church at Pentecost, we go out to a needy world with the approval of God and the authority of God, and we present not Superman, but a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Hebrews 4, paraphrased by J.P. Phillips, says these words: "We have no Superman high priest, to whom our weaknesses are unintelligible. He himself has shared fully in our experience of temptation, except that he never sinned. Let us draw boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain from him grace and mercy." What a Savior we have. We need to know him. There used to be an old hymn. It went like this: "What think you of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." Luke says he's the Messiah with the dual identity and the amazing ministry. And he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Let's pray. As the group comes up, and let's just take a few minutes to just reflect. On God's word. Lord, we thank you for these studies in Luke. We thank you for this inspired writer. And we thank you that he portrays this secret that was disclosed, that Jesus, the God-man, was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. May we trust him, and may we live out his life in our day and generation. Amen.